I hope your soul and mine also is not only well, but I hope we are alive. I know you're tired. I'm tired. You pray for me as I preach because I don't want to fall asleep up here in front of you. That would be very embarrassing. I'm very tired. I got in from India last night, and I'm not sure where I am or when I'm supposed to eat or when I'm supposed to sleep. But I'm happy to be back here. It was my joy to preach at a Bible conference and in two different Bible college graduations over there. I want to tell you something about those young people. They travel under very hard conditions to get to those schools. Many of them show up without any pre-registration. The schools don't even know they're coming. There's no way they can communicate. They travel by bus, by ox cart, by foot. I asked one of the presidents, I said, when this school year is over, how long will it take these kids to get home? Oh, he said, many of them, 4 and 5 days. They'll ride on trains and buses, and they'll walk. And they won't really sleep in a bed for 4 or 5 days. They'll catch a nap here and there as they're able to ride somewhere on some very crowded conveyance. But they want to be there. They're glad to be there. They're alive. It is well with their souls. And my soul gets invigorated when I go and am in the midst of them, as my soul is often invigorated by being around many of you. When Brooklyn prayed this morning, she prayed in thanksgiving for the Word of God, and she prayed that we might be faithful to the Word of God. I was glad for that prayer because I want to preach to you today about the Word of God. I prepared this message about 2 months ago and intended to preach it before now. But during the Bible conference, we heard several messages on the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, on this very day, this Tuesday, we heard a magnificent, powerful word about the Word of God from our guest speaker. My heart was greatly encouraged by that. I hope yours was. I hope you even remember that message of 2 weeks ago. At the conclusion of the message, I don't usually start a message at the conclusion, but I'm going to start with the conclusion. I'm going to ask you what the Bible is to you. But I want to begin the message with a few statements that were made by the writer of the 119th Psalm about what the Bible was to him. Verse 105, a lamp. Verse 24, my delight. Verse 20, what I long for at all times. Verse 66, what I have believed in. Verse 93, what I will never forget. Verse 128, what I consider to be right in all things. 169, what I get understanding from. 147, what I must hide in my heart. Whatever the Bible is to you and me doesn't change what the Bible is. Ephesians 6:17 says that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's pretty basic, but it's definitive. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Do you remember, perhaps, as you have been reading in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing the wrath of Saul, who seeks to kill him. And he leaves in haste, fearing for his life. And he comes to Abimelech, the high priest. And he says, I am on a journey. I left hastily. Do you have food? Do you have a sword? I didn't have time to get any before leaving. And he said, well, there is the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest. It is here wrapped in a cloth. And David said, give it me. There is none like that. My friends, in this book, we have a sword, the sword of the Spirit. There is none like this. Does it occur to you or to me that along the way of life, we desperately need a weapon to fight against our temptations, the temptations of our flesh, temptations that come to us from the world at large, that come to us from Satan on a regular basis? How are we going to fight and win without a weapon we can depend upon? A weapon whose efficacy is in the weapon itself, not, as Goliath's sword was, in the skill of the soldier who wields it. The most unskilled Christian can fight and win victories with this sword, not because he is a great warrior or she is a great soldier, but because there's power in this weapon to accomplish whatever we need from God to have done for us. There is no book like this. It's not meant to be admired like a trophy, ladies and gentlemen. It's not meant to be admired as a museum piece like Goliath's sword was when it was there wrapped in a cloth behind a counter somewhere in Ahimelech's possession. This is not a book for scholarly debate, primarily. That's not its intent. You come here and you study the Bible in the classroom, and you understand content and syntax. You come to understand some eschatology and soteriology. You understand technical things about the Bible, its historicity. But that's not going to nurture your soul. You can collect facts from many sources. This book is not an encyclopedia from which you can gain trivia that you can throw around and sound really scholarly and wise. This book is not merely for exploring, it's for conquering. And I'm afraid that some of us who've grown up with the Bible, as I have, as many of you have, in your godly home and in a good church, and day after day in chapel, there's a danger for each of us, Sunday after Sunday in church, a danger for each of us that this becomes so commonplace, and we know it so reasonably well compared to most people calling themselves Christians, that we become cavalier. We become very casual and almost indifferent about the sacredness of this word. And because we think we know it so well, we think we can get by day after day after day without really picking it up again. I know this. I've read this. It's familiar to me. May I suggest to you that this book is not meant merely for doctrinal conflab, but for converting. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. There's power in this book like there is in no other book. It's not for discussion merely. It is for convincing. It's a book to get emotional about. Do you ever get emotional about the Bible? So much so that maybe you shed some tears when you read it or hear it preached, and your soul gets thrilled. There's something reviving in your soul from the power of this book. It's a precious book. It's a book to die for, if necessary, as thousands throughout church history have died for the love and the defense of this precious word. Thomas Watson, the English nonconformist Puritan preacher, was born in 1620, said, "Don't stop reading the Bible till you find your heart warmed. Let it not only inform you, but inflame you." Now I want to ask you a question. Do you and I read the Bible as we read other books? To inform us, to inspire us, to enlighten us? Do you realize that God gave this book not to give us information, but to inform us of the author so that we might know him? What other book was ever written, the author of which, except a biography, of course, was for the purpose of telling you all you needed to know about the author. We read books by an author to convey information to us, which we need to assimilate into our lives. But we don't study the Bible like we study other books. It's not meant to be like other books. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. My friends, you and I live our lives in this earth on life support. You realize that? We're down here in an alien environment. We're meant for heaven. It's our home. You ever get homesick for heaven? And down here in this alien place, where so much is so foreign to what is of interest to us as believers, we're here on a mission for our Savior, our King. And we're on life support, as a deep sea diver is on life support in that alien environment. And there has to be some mechanism on a boat, some compressor on a boat that is sending air down there in a hose to him to keep him or her alive. We Christians live our life on life support. And that's what the Bible is. I'm wondering if that's what it is to you. This book is historically correct, but it's not meant to be a history book. It's scientifically correct, but it's not meant to be a science book. This book is given of God to nurture our lives. It's not a poetry book merely, though it has beautiful poetry in it. It's not merely to inform us. Some books do that. Some books reform us. Perhaps a few books do that. But this book transforms us. Does it ever have that effect on you? It is by this book that you and I claim to be converted, transformed. It is by this book that our thinking is renewed, so that we can think God's thoughts after him. So that we can come to conclusions like other people without this book cannot come to. Conclusions about life, about the meaning of life, about the here and the hereafter. I believe that until we read this book in such a way that we understand that it is God's love letters to us that we have here, till that sacredness comes into our understanding and waters our souls as we read it, until then we really haven't read the Bible correctly. This is God's love letters to us. God does love us. He has written love letters to us here. He used some 40 men writing 66 books over a period of some 1,500 years, most of whom never knew each other, never conversed with each other, all with the same message. This is the supernaturally empowered and preserved Word of God. I said there is no book like this book. There is no sword like this sword. Why is that so? How can I make a claim like that? Well, it's the claim of the Bible itself. This is a God-breathed book. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is written by inspiration of God. You know that. You've studied it in your classes. And I hope you haven't put your brain in neutral when you heard what the topic was today, the Word of God. Say, I know all of that. I've been there. I've done that. I've studied that. I had a class already today about that. Why can't you give me something new? Because the Bible says, seek the old paths, where is the good way, and health for our souls. I'm afraid we've become desensitized to the power and uniqueness and life-giving aspect of this book. It's God-breathed. God is life. He breathed his life into this book as the Holy Spirit directed the writers to give us the words of God. This word's alive, my friends. It may be dead to you. because your soul is dead. But there's life in this book. If there were not, you and I would never be converted. God doesn't only tell us in this book that He gave us His Son to redeem us. But in that message, there is power to redeem us. At the end of the book of John, in 20th chapter, 31st verse, John the Apostle, in writing his gospel, said about that gospel, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life through His name." He said, "I've given this record about the 3-year earthly ministry of Christ, not just to inform you that there was this historical character named Jesus Christ who walked on earth, but I've written this that you might believe." There's power to bring a sinner to belief in Jesus through the life that is in this word. God breathed that life into this word. It is still the breath of God. It's a sacred book. Do you realize not only God breathed life into this word, He breathed life into His universe. How did the universe come to life? How did it all appear? Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." This universe contains the life of God in it. It was breathed out by God. He spoke, and it all appeared. And of course, God breathed into man the breath of life. Genesis 2:7, and man became a living soul. The God of life put the breath of life into this book, into man, and into His universe. There's no book like this book because it will endure the fires of God's judgment that will burn this world up. All the books of the world are going to be burned up one day. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. If this book does not survive the end of the world and the burning up of all things before the new heaven and the new earth can be recreated, then the promises that God gave are going to end when the world ends. These are eternal promises. This book will not be burned up in the fires of His judgment. There's no book like this. All the other books will be burned up. Think about that. As an illustration of how God can preserve and will preserve His word, let me tell you of a unique story, a true story from 1987. Those living at that time read about it in the U.S. press. I had a little closer opportunity to know about it when my wife and I were over there shortly after the incident I'm going to tell you about took place. We were the guests of the American ambassador in Bahrain. He was a believer. And he said, "Every one of my predecessors over here at the embassy has been a Roosevelt or a Kennedyite liberal. They don't know about anything else over here. They don't know about the origins of our country and how God used men who had a fear of the word of God and a humble walk with God to create a nation where men could worship God freely. So I want you to come over here. We'll have every evening event. We'll rent out hotel ballrooms. You'll meet the bankers and the lawyers and the educators and the movers and shakers of this little Arabic country. And in the daytime, we'll go and visit the emir, the chief ruler, and all the rest of the cabinet over here. And we'll talk about America, and we'll talk about how God brought America into existence. And so we did. We had a wonderful week. On Friday of that week, at the embassy, there was a hot dog supper for the men, the survivors of the USS Stark, a frigate, a naval patrol boat that was sent over there with other U.S. naval vessels to keep the Persian Gulf oil flowing through the Straits of Hormuz. Iran and Iraq were at war with each other, and there was fear in the world that the supply of the world's oil would be cut off, and so military presence was there. One evening about 9 o'clock, an Iraqi plane sent two missiles through the hull of the USS Stark, severely damaged it, killing 37 men and wounding 24 others. At that hot dog supper with the survivors, I was talking with an African-American man from Clinton, South Carolina, just our neighbor down here, had the privilege, by the way, of leading him to Christ. And in the process of our conversation, we were talking about the fact that, I said, where would you be today if you had been in the wrong place in that ship? He said, well, as a matter of fact, if I'd been in my rack, my bed, my bunk, he said, I would be in hell today. He said, the missile went right through my rack. He said, the whole compartment was molten steel, 3,700 degrees. Nothing survived in that room but a Bible. I said, yes, I read about that in the press. One of the officers had a Bible on his bunk in that room. The entire room was molten steel, but the Bible survived the fire. And it was sent back to the widow in the U.S. In some like manner, the Bible says God's word will survive the fires that turn this earth into a cinder. And all things in it, all other books, will be burned up. There is no book like this book for someone who wants God's special attention, God's special pleasure, God's special care in your life. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 tell us, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, but to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles or reverences my word. Trembles at my word. God says, all the power in heaven and all the power in earth is at my disposal. It's all under my care. I sit on my throne in heaven and I have my feet on the earth. But he said, in spite of all of that, there's one thing I'm looking at. I'm looking at that individual who reverences my word. You want God's special care? You want his tender provision? You want God's attention? He says, I will give it to the person who reverences my word. I'm going to bring the message to a little premature conclusion at this point. And I'm going to ask you, in closing, to ask yourself. You will not give any indication to me by a raised hand or any other way, but I want you to ask yourself. To me, the Bible is, you fill in the blank. We began the message with what the Bible is to the writer of the 119th Psalm. We've talked briefly about why there's no other book like the Bible. But I want you to ask yourself. To me, the Bible is blank. Would you bow your heads right now? Just you, before the gaze of God, knowing that the answer you give to the blank that you fill in is known to God. He's going to grade the paper. This is a fill-in-the-blank quiz. To me, the Bible is blank. Did you say irrelevant? Did you say boring? Some may have said, well, it's hard to be understood. Some may have said, well, it's interesting. Some may have said, it's a book I pray over before I read every day. Some may have said, it's vital. It really is vital. Some may have said that. Did anyone say, it is nothing to me? Perhaps you didn't say that in your answer. But could I suggest that if you texted during this message, if you surfed the internet during this message, if you played electronic games when the Word of God was being preached, you really were saying, the Bible is nothing to me. I have better things to do while I sit here. And there are some of you that do that week after week in chapel, day after day. You do it when you go to church on Sunday. The Bible really is nothing to you. You certainly don't respect it. It's not the voice of God to you. Because other voices are crowding it out. You'd rather hear from your friends that are on Facebook than hear from God when you come and sit in the service. So I would suggest that those of you who do that, and that's a good number of you on a regular basis, when you fill in the blank, you really need to make your answer nothing. The Bible is nothing to me. I don't pay any attention to it when it is being preached. And so, our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would awaken some lives that don't mean to be saying that. But may they realize that in essence, that's what they say. May they come before you in repentance. And I pray, dear God, that there will be a life change. In what they think of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.